Hey, my name is Zach. I'm the lead pastor here at Restore. And at our church, we talk a lot about wanting to be a part of restoring faith in Jesus and the church. So we want you to know, wherever you find yourself on your spiritual journey, whether you're deconstructing or reconstructing, whether you're disentangling, doubting, rebuilding, no matter where you are, we want you to know that you are not alone. And we want to be a support for you as you journey down this road of faith. So if you have questions or you need support, we would love to chat with you. You can reach out to us through our website at restoreaustin.org. And we hope you enjoy this week's message.
You know, that song, Great is Thy Faithfulness, turned 100 years old this year. It's written in 1923. And I was just thinking about how they sang that song through a Great Depression, through World War II, through tremendous highs and lows in this country and all over the world. That through for the last 100 years, people have been coming together just like we are together today, singing about God's faithfulness. And I think there's something really powerful when we remember our collective potential as we come together and declare truths like that, to remind each other that God is who God says God is, that God's faithful, that God's good. We can speak truth back to lies when people say that God's not good, or God's not for all, or God's not here with us. We're able to come together, and these songs are like our declaration of what is true about God and what is true about us. And it's not like we're the only ones doing it, you know? People have been doing it with that song for 100 years. People have been doing it with other songs for thousands of years. Back in 2020, at the beginning of the pandemic, I did an online book club that some of y'all were in with a book called The Story of God, The Story of Us by a guy named Sean Gladding. And it's this dramatic retelling of the biblical narrative. The Old Testament from the perspective of the Israelites in captivity in Babylon, and the New Testament perspective from a Christian woman who leads a church in her home in the first century. It's really beautiful. It kind of walks through the entirety of the biblical narrative that way. Highly recommend it if you're interested in kind of that meta-narrative work. But I want to start the message this morning by reading you the opening paragraphs from the book, because it really sets the scene for the biblical text we're going to look at today and what we've just been talking about right now, our connectivity with the family of God. Here's how it goes. The old man walks slowly down to the river, as he does every Sabbath about this time. The week's work is done, and his people are gathering around a fire to break bread together and to talk. For once, the mood is light. Then the old man leans back against a tree and closes his eyes. And for a moment, just a moment, it is almost possible to imagine that he is leaning not against this willow tree, but against an olive tree, one of the trees in his beloved garden on the land which his family farmed for centuries, and his mind drifts to another time and another place, and a smile creeps across his face. But then someone plucks a discordant note on a harp, and the mood is immediately broken. Rarely do his people sing anymore. And everyone turns to see who has lifted the harp. It is a young man, the protege of one of the renowned musicians among his people. The old man cannot remember the last time he heard this young man play, and so he leans forward, curious as to which of the psalms of praise of his people the young man will sing this time and why. But as the young man lifts his voice to the night sky, unfamiliar words leave his lips. And it soon becomes clear that this is a new song, a song that gives voice to their deepest feelings, a song that speaks to the ache of their heart for their situation that they're in, a song of exile. It goes like this: by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. The young man pauses and then repeats the line. It is a familiar tune, and as he begins again, a few people join their voices to his. And as they sing, some among them begin to shed tears. The young man continues, "We hung our unplayed harps upon the willows, for there our captors demanded we sing songs for their amusement. They tormented us, saying, 'Sing one of the happy songs of Zion.'" The young man pauses again and then looks fiercely at those around him and loudly sings, "But how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? At this, those around the young man begin to weep freely. Sitting here in exile, it is hard for them to believe that their God is the one true God. If that were so, how could the Babylonians have defeated them? How could they have been carried off into a foreign land far away from their homeland, the land that God had promised to them? How did they end up here? I think better than anything else that I've come across, this captures what life was like for the people of Israel during their time in Babylonian exile. This is the time in history when the Jewish people lived in captivity under Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. It was a time of pain, of despondence, of questioning. How could this have happened to us? Where is God? Has God forsaken us? Has God forsaken God's promise? How did we end up here? And this is the backdrop of the book of Psalms. See, most scholars believe that these songs of praise and sorrow and petition and thanksgiving were compiled, some of them written, during and after the Babylonian exile. The people of God needed songs to sing during their time in captivity and after they returned to begin rebuilding. So they compiled old songs as far back as King David, and they also wrote some new ones. What we just read is a reimagining of how Psalm 137 may have come about. It goes like this: by the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars, we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. And they said, sing us one of the songs of Zion, but how can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? What they are really asking, my friends, is how can we worship God when everything feels like it's going wrong? How can we trust God when things are so broken? Those were their questions. And how could you blame them, right? They'd been through some really hard stuff. When Babylon came and laid siege to their nation, their leaders were killed or captured. Their temple was burned to the ground. They were forced to leave behind their homes, their ways of life, and become slaves to their enemy. It's no wonder they're asking, how can we sing when things are like this? Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever struggled to praise God or to trust God because of what's happening around you? For me, the answer is yes, without a doubt. And I have a hunch that that's your answer too, because we all walked in here carrying some level of burden or brokenness this morning. We're all going through stuff. For some of you, it's trauma. Maybe you've experienced recently, or maybe as a child, you've been through some unimaginable pain at the hands of someone else, and it sticks to you like glue, and you've tried to do work, and you've tried to get through it, and you've tried to take steps, and it's helped maybe, but it still feels like it's there sometimes. Others of you, you're working through job loss, trying to find new ones. Others of you are fighting for your marriage, or you're trying to raise kids the best that you can. You're facing these huge obstacles. They feel insurmountable. You don't know how to get around them. Maybe this is a difficult time of year for you, with kind of Mother's Day and Father's Day all happening, because maybe you've lost one or both of your parents. Maybe you've lost a child. Maybe you've been trying to have a baby but haven't been able to just yet. Or maybe you have a really complicated relationship with your parents or your kids, and these holidays just kind of bring it all up every year. Maybe it's as simple as you just graduated over the last few weeks, high school, college, grad school, something like that. And it was great and you feel awesome, but you walked across the stage, or you got that diploma, or you moved the little tassel across, and then you thought, uh-oh, what do I do now? What's next? And it feels like there's a lot of looming questions about where your life is going. Some of you are struggling because you are grieving a loss. You don't know how to get over it. You thought it would be better by now, but it just isn't. And you don't know what to do about that. Maybe you're weighed down by issues of injustice and inequality in our country and around the world, right? You just turn on the news or scroll social media for 1 minute and you'll find something to be legitimately burdened about. Some of you are carrying around uncertainty about your faith, struggling to feel like, is this really what I believe? Is this really who God is? Is what I've been told right? Is what I've been told wrong? Do I even have the energy to reconstruct something new at this point in my life, or should I just walk away altogether? Over the years, so many of you, I look out at your faces and I remember the conversations, so many of you have asked me some version of the question, how can I trust God when things are so hard? How can I sing? How can I praise God? How can I talk about God's faithfulness when it doesn't feel like God's being faithful to me right now? Well, this, my friends, is what the book of Psalms was made for. They capture the emotional roller coaster that is our life in the most beautiful and raw way imaginable, all while pointing us back to hope in God. It's a pastor and author named Tim Mackey who's behind the Bible Project, and he says that the book of Psalms is a prayer book for exiles designed as a virtual temple. You enter the Psalms to meet with God, no matter who you are, where you are, what you've done, what you're walking through. It's this place that we can pop open and enter into anytime that we need it, anytime that we want it. No matter where you are, what you're walking through, no matter how much you're struggling or questioning or hurting, no matter how angry you are at God, frustrated with the church, doubting Christianity, all together, Psalms is this virtual temple where we can be completely transparent before God. It's full of people voicing their anger and frustration and doubts and struggles and questions and pain. Their authenticity helps give us permission to bring our full selves to God too. It always baffles me when people talk about how there's like no place for doubt in our faith, you know? There's no place for questions or anger or things like that. I feel like, have you ever read the Psalms? There's an entire book, the largest one in the Bible, actually, dedicated to doubts and questions and anger and frustration and struggle. 150 songs and poems make up the Psalms. The first two introduce these key themes that run throughout the whole book and really throughout the entire scripture. So Psalm 1 talks about God's promise to raise up a king who will defeat evil and sin and violence and death that plagues humanity. This king is called the Messiah, and Christians believe that that is Jesus Christ. Psalms 2 claims that this Messiah king will create a safe space of refuge for all who trust in him. Doesn't matter what we're walking through, that we can come to him and have peace and hope and grace and love. And after the introduction, the next section is found in Psalms 3 through 14. Now, this is significant because the one that we are focusing on today is right in the middle, Psalm 8. It's this old song written by King David about the majesty of God. And there's a reference to looking up at the stars. So people have inferred that maybe David wrote it when he was a shepherd boy, out tending his sheep and looking up at the sky one night. As the Psalms were being compiled during and after the Babylonian exile, the organizers decided to place this song exactly in the middle of 10 songs of sorrow. The five before tell the story of King David crying out to God for deliverance and restoration as he hides from all of those trying to hurt him. The five after tell about the poor and the afflicted who cry out to God to free them from oppression of various kinds. And the people who compiled the Psalms did so with such purpose and such precision, listen to this, that the five songs of sorrow before Psalm 8 and the five after have exactly 64 lines each. Psalm 8 is found right in the middle of that. Psalm 8 has another unique characteristic. It's actually the only psalm addressed entirely to God. There aren't requests for circumstances to change or enemies to be defeated like we find in the vast majority of other psalms. It has been placed here with the purpose of drawing our attention away from our circumstances for just a moment, maybe, to focus on God. Psalm 8 is not about what we need from God or what we want from God. It's simply about God. God's majesty and provision, his faithfulness, God's deep love for us. Okay, With all that preamble, it's now time to jump in. Psalm 8, starting in verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. I cannot read this without hearing Michael W. Smith or Sandy Patty in my head. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? I know we're a little younger crowd in here, but... Oh Lord, oh Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Oh Lord. That's like four of you. That's not bad. And then it, you know, oh Lord, that's the part that I can't hit that note, but Sandy could. Goodness. That woman, Sandy Patty, incredible. That was one of my favorite songs as a little kid in church. And if you've never heard it before, it's literally what we just sang repeated over and over and over again, the entirety of the song. Maybe the catchiest worship song of all time. It's been stuck in my head all week as we prepare for this. But as good and catchy as a song, as a song that is, as much as I love Psalm 8 verse 1, I actually don't think, O Lord, our Lord, is a great translation of what David is trying to get across here. You see, it leads to believe that Lord is the same word repeated twice, but it's not. It's actually two different words in the original Hebrew language. It literally translates to Yahweh Adonai, Yahweh Adonai. So Yahweh is God's name, and Adonai means my Lord. It's the name followed by a title. It's like someone calling me Zach the pastor. David is saying, Yahweh is the Lord. But there's more to this. Adonai is actually plural here, and that's why we have the translation, our Lord, instead of just my Lord. So David isn't only saying that Yahweh is his Lord, he's saying that Yahweh is our collective Lord. This is a communal song. It was also a pretty scandalous statement to make in the context and culture that David lived in, and certainly in Babylon in exile, as these folks clung to hope and sang this song. This song was this bold claim that Yahweh is Adonai, Lord of all, King of the whole universe. And the song doubles down on that claim in the next few lines. It says, Yahweh, you are Lord of all, you are our Lord of all. And your praise reaches up to the heavens. It is sung by children and babies. You are safe and secure from all your enemies. You stop anyone who opposes you. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. I love this because David is kind of shocked that this all-powerful creator God would show compassion and love to humanity. That God would spend God's time thinking about us and caring for us. You see, this was a common thought process in the ancient Near Eastern culture in which this was written, not just with Israelites, but with virtually every nation in that time and place. They would look up to the sky, maybe like David did as a shepherd boy. That's what the word for heavens in verse 3 literally means, sky. It's not this kind of place with the streets paved with gold. It's just up in the air. So people would look at the sky and the sun and the moon and the stars, and they would think, we humans are nothing. We are so small. We are so insignificant. There must be higher beings running this show around us. But the most commonly held belief for people and religions in the ancient Near East was that there were multiple gods who controlled everything. The Babylonians believed that there was a sun god, and the moon was a god, and the stars were a god, and so on and so forth. This song was pushed back against that. It was a declaration not only that those things aren't gods, it declares that the supreme God, Yahweh, created those things. They are the work of his fingers. Now, take that understanding and consider what it would have been like as the people of God sang Psalm 8 in Babylonian captivity. It's a song of defiance as the people of God walk through some of the hardest times of their lives. They were refusing to give in, refusing to bow to their captors, refusing to be defined by the brokenness that exists around them. Instead, even in the midst of pain and questioning and struggles, they choose to praise God. But it doesn't stop there. There was another huge difference between Yahweh and the other gods of that time period. You see, in every single ancient Near Eastern religion, including in Babylon, humanity was created with the sole purpose of doing things for the gods, making life easier for the gods. One of the ancient stories of Babylon says that the role of humanity is to, quote, assume the drudgery of the gods, to bear their yoke, to carry their burdens. This is why so many ancient religions during this time period practiced human sacrifice. See, anytime something went wrong on earth, whether it was crops not growing well or disease spreading throughout the community, the people assumed that the gods were angry. And so they offered up a sacrifice of a human as a gift. A single person's life didn't mean much in the grand scheme of trying to please the gods, right? But Yahweh is different. Not only does God value human life by condemning human sacrifice, he made humanity in his own image and gave them authority. This is what Psalm 8 says, back to our text, verse 4. What is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? Yet you made them inferior only to yourself. You crowned them with glory and honor. You appointed them rulers over everything you made. You placed them over all creation, sheep and cattle and the wild animals too, the birds and the fish and the creatures in the seas. Now, this language might sound familiar to you if you have some biblical background, because it harkens back to the opening statements of Scripture in Genesis 1. It says, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. See, God made humanity in God's own image and then gave us all authority over all creation, not to selfishly consume it and deplete it, but to cultivate it, to promote the flourishing of each other and of all things. So David identifies these two big reasons that God deserves our praise no matter what it is that's going on around us. Number one, God is the creator and sustainer of the universe. And number two, God cares deeply for us. So he ends the psalm right back where he started. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Here's my point as we look at this text. Singing songs of praise to God in the midst of difficult times, it's not confined to King David or to the Babylonian exile. Worshiping in spite of our burdens and brokenness, it is central to the legacy of our faith. This is who we are. These are the shoulders that we stand on. In his pivotal work called The Cross and the Lynching Tree, theologian James Cone describes how important singing about Jesus was to Black Americans during the eras of slavery and lynching and Jim Crow. He says this, during my childhood, I heard a lot about the cross at Macedonia AME Church, where faith in Jesus was defined and celebrated. We sang about Calvary and asked, were you there down at the cross where they crucified my Lord? Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. The spirituals, the gospel songs and hymns focused on how Jesus achieved salvation for the least through his solidarity with them, even unto death. Penniless, landless, jobless, and with no political or social power in the society, what could Black people do except to fight with cultural and religious power and pray that God would support them in their struggle for freedom? Black people stretched out their hands to God because they had nowhere else to turn. Black folks walking through unimaginable oppression stretched their hands to God in difficult times. We see the same thing from people of faith during World War II. Many songs of praise and protest were written in Nazi Germany, including some from inside of concentration camps themselves. One of them defiantly proclaims, "For us, there is no complaining. Winter will in time be past. One day we shall rise rejoicing. Homeland, dear, you are mine at last." Another one went like this, "But the day will come, one day that will set everything free. That which is consecrated to the highest glory. Cheering, singing permeates the land. From all the mountains it rings. The kingdom of our Lord has arisen. The kingdom of our Lord has arisen." For thousands of years, from captivity in Babylon to concentration camps in Nazi Germany to plantations during American slavery, the people of God have been stretching out their hands and lifting their voices to God when they felt they had nowhere else to turn. Even in the middle of sorrow, even when it feels like we don't have the answers, even when everything is so broken, we are just sure that it can't be fixed. We can choose to trust. We can choose to sing. We can choose to stretch out our hands. Because our God created the entire universe and made us in his image. Because even when we turned our backs on him, our God came for us. Because our God put on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ and waded into the brokenness of this world to pursue us with relentless love. Our God humbled himself even to death on a cross so that he could do the work of the Messiah that the Psalms promised, battling against evil and death and sin. And then our God won that battle by rising from the grave, overcoming evil with good, death with life, and now he offers that resurrected life of love to absolutely everyone. That is how the Israelites could worship in a foreign land. That is how Jewish folks could belt out a song of defiant joy in a concentration camp. That is how our black brothers and sisters could praise God in the midst of slavery. And that is how, my friends, we can sing even when things are hard. Like the sisters and brothers who came before us, our songs are a declaration that we will not be defined by the brokenness around us. Our voices, joined together and lifted high, are a collective refusal to collapse under the weight of our burdens, a collective refusal to leave society the way that it is. It is a choice to come together, to trust God, and to pursue goodness and wholeness and healing and justice anywhere that we find ourselves. Choosing not to be defined by our circumstances is a core virtue of our faith. What we are going through does not determine who we are or how we act. Instead, we are called to choose to be defined by who God is and who God says we are. God's beloved image bearers, tasked by God to bring shalom and healing and wholeness and flourishing and justice to this world. On the night he was arrested, Jesus told his closest friends that he was going to die soon. He also told them he had a long and difficult journey ahead, one that they would face tremendous pain and struggle. But after all of that, the last words that he said were, "I have told you all this so that you may have peace in me. Here on earth, you will have many trials and sorrows, but take heart because I have overcome the world." My friends, we can choose peace and hope. We can choose to sing praise. We can choose to put our eyes on God and off of our circumstances around us. Because no matter who we are, what we're going through, how difficult things are, we can remember that Jesus went through it too. That he doesn't just sympathize with us, that he empathizes with us, and that he has overcome the world and gives us that same ability to overcome as well. So we're going to end our gathering this morning by giving us all the opportunity to choose to trust and to sing. The band's about to come and lead us in one of my favorite songs called "So Will I." And if you're comfortable doing so, I'm going to encourage you to lift your voice to sing out, because our voices, joined together and lifted high, are a collective refusal to collapse under the weight of our burdens and brokenness. So let's remind each other of that this morning, okay? Let me pray. God, you are so good. We are so grateful for who you are, what you've done, and what you continue to do. Thank you for the legacy of faith, the shoulders that we sit on, the work that you have already done and that you continue to do in and through us, that whether it's 100-year-old hymn that we just sang or 1,000-year-old faith that we get to take part in, God, that you have been working despite difficult circumstances. You have been changing difficult circumstances into beauty. God, that you are a God who brings flowers from ashes, who brings life from death, who brings restoration from brokenness. God, scriptures say that the same power that raised Christ from the dead lives and works within us through your Spirit. God, may we just be reminded of that this morning, and that we're not alone in that, that this is who you are, who you've always been, and how you've worked through so many people for so many years. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.